Turning this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the world, the law, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Friends, we come this morning to a new section in this Sermon on the Mount. Christ now turns his attention to the law of God, and my subject is Christ and us and the law. Christ's relation to the law, our relation to the law. What should it be to the law being also the Old Testament, we could say, but the law as a whole. And Christ is going to tell us and does tell us that he has and he holds a very high esteem for the law of God. He's going to tell us about it, the permanence of the law, its perpetuity right until the end of time. It'll always be there and it will never be abolished until the end of time. Its relevance for men and women for all time. Well, it's a very powerful message that Christ is conveying here. And it's a sobering one, and it's a searching one for his listeners and for us. And it's also a very hard-hitting one for the Pharisees and the scribes who are listening, because he's going to expose them once again for their bogus righteousness that they were having, the sham righteousness that they were portraying before the people, the play acting that they were indulging in. And he's going to show to them, to the people, this is not sufficient and this is not acceptable to God. So from here and from verse 21 even onwards, he's going to elaborate on the words, the law rather, and he's going to elucidate more upon it. And we'll look at verse 21 onwards in the following weeks. But today we'll just cover these verses from verse 17 to verse 20. Now, when the scribes and the Pharisees, when they spoke of the law, well, they just gave the very general meaning, the clear and the obvious meaning of those commandments. Christ is going to go further. Or rather, he's going to show the real spiritual meaning, the breadth and the length of those laws, and we look at that in time to come. But let's begin here at verse 17. And here Christ is very, very emphatic when he begins. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Think not. Don't let it ever enter your mind. Do not think, not even once. Don't let this thought ever cross your mind. It's absolutely out of the question that I've come to destroy the law. That's how strong he's speaking here. That's what he wants to get across to the people. In no way have I come to abolish the law, to cancel it, to abrogate it. In no way have I come to disannul it. No, that's not part of my mission. I've come from heaven. I'm aware of who I am as the Messiah. That's also implied in those words, I am come. There's a self-awareness about his mission and about his self pre-existence in heaven. I am come, he says, not to destroy the law, but instead I've come to fulfill the law. Why does Christ make such a strenuous denial of this? Why does he say, I've not come to destroy the law? Well, you know how he began his ministry. He went about preaching the gospel. The very first sermon that he preached was, repent and believe the gospel. He exhorted men and women to turn to God, come to God in repentance and ask him for forgiveness. He didn't come preaching a set of rules and regulations as the Pharisees were doing. He didn't say, you know, you've got to do this and this and this, and then God will be accept. Maybe God will be accept you, but you've got to also keep all these laws. He didn't say that. He was preaching a salvation that was free, that was gracious, a salvation that is a gift from God. And all you need to do is to humble yourself before God, come before him as a beggar, disclaim, get rid of all your own righteousness. Don't trust in your own righteousness, only trust in him. That's what he's saying. This is a salvation that you cannot merit, that is unearned, but God will give it to you freely. And he spoke about these things, and he spoke about the absolute need for conversion, for a new birth. So all these things, for the people who are listening to Christ, well, they may have thought to themselves, oh, this is all new. This is tremendous, but this is all new. We haven't heard such things before. This is completely different. We've never heard anything like that before. Actually, what he was saying was in the Old Testament as well, but they hadn't got it. They were so fixated by the rules and regulations. Many of them hadn't got this teaching about a gracious salvation, a free salvation, free forgiveness. So many of his listeners may have gone on to think, well, he's overturned the Old Testament. He's saying, it seems to be he's saying, it's no longer relevant. We can leave that behind. He appeared to many people as a new teacher, teaching new things, and so, which was so different from what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. Well, that would have been quite difficult for a devout Jew to just accept Christ in that way. They were so tied in with the law of God. They were brought up with the law of God from birth. They were so familiar with the Old Testament. All their hopes for the present, all their hopes for the future had come from the promises of the Messiah, which they had learned in the Old Testament. So if they had in their minds an idea, well, Christ is not for the law, well, that would have made them uneasy about it. And so Christ has to be very emphatic and say, look, think not, don't let it enter your mind that I've come to destroy the law, that I'm connected with, I've come rather to fulfill it. So he's diminishing their fears by saying these things. And there's another reason why Christ is so emphatic in his denial, and it's because of the false accusations that were being made against him by the scribes and Pharisees. He's a revolutionist, they said. He doesn't keep the law, the Pharisees and the scribes said. Oh, you shouldn't listen to him. They were planting seeds of doubt in the minds of the people. They didn't like Christ because he exposed them for what they really were. And that they thought, oh, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And so he's a Sabbath breaker, which was a false accusation. But they were envious also of him. He was so popular with the people. And so they tried to turn the people against him. How could they do it? Oh, let's say that he is a sinner. Let's say he's a lawbreaker. Let's say he doesn't regard the law. That was what they were planting, these suspicions in the minds of his hearer. Is this man really of God? If he was really of God, he would teach like we do. If he was really of God, he would adhere to the same things that we adhere to. But he doesn't. He can't be a prophet. This is what they were saying about him. And so, friends, it was super important for Christ to forcefully say, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The word here, to fulfill, well, it means, as I'm sure you know, to meet requirements, to satisfy the demands, to carry something out to the full. And this is what Christ has done. He has come to carry out to the full the requirements, the demands of the law and the prophets. Oh, friends, this is such a a wonderful, wonderful subject to study. If you have time on your own, you can go back and you can study how Christ has fulfilled the law and the prophets. We can only mention it in passing this morning. You could think of the messianic prophecies that are in the Old Testament, for the law and the prophets refers to the whole Old Testament. Think of those messianic prophecies, so many of them, hundreds of years before Christ came. So specific predictions are made of him. You could think of it perhaps like a job application. You know, when you apply, or a job is advertised online perhaps, and they have all the criteria. This is the kind of person that we are looking for. He must have this these qualifications. He must have this experience. He must be this kind of a character, this kind of a person. That's what you see in jobs. So you could have a criteria for the Messiah. This is the kind of person the Messiah will be like. The Old Testament gives us that criteria. Now, the Jews sadly had got it quite wrong. They picked up some of the things and they had not seen other things so clearly. Perhaps they were quite badly taught by the scribes and Pharisees. But when you look at many of these prophecies, oh friends, they're so wonderful because Christ fulfilled each one of them. You remember how it was foretold of the Messiah who would be born of a virgin? The very place where he would be born, Bethlehem, is mentioned, prophesied of. The place where he would grow up, Nazareth, is mentioned. All these the Lord Jesus fulfilled. The manner of the Messiah when he would come, how would he deal with the people? Well, it says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. That's how he was. He dealt very gently with souls who came to him. This was prophesied of him, and he was exactly like that. He satisfied that. You read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, so clearly portrayed the suffering that the Savior would go, the Messiah would go to, and how he would die for sins not his own, how he would go before the courts and go as a lamb to the slaughter. He would not open his mouth. He would be falsely accused, but he wouldn't open his mouth in his self-defense. And all that Christ would fulfill. Oh, friends, we can only mention these in passing, but all these predictions Jesus had met or was meeting or he would soon fulfill. But also, not only the predictions, it says here that he would fulfill the law. The law in the Old Testament was divided into three. You had the moral law, which were encompassed in the Ten Commandments. And that's going to be, that was to do with our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. A law that's never going to be cancelled. It's going to be there for all time. And then there was the ceremonial law, which was to do with worship and how to approach God and the tabernacle worship and the manner in which one should worship God. And then there was the civil judicial law, which were rules that God had given specifically for Israel, who were under God. God was their king. And he said, these are my standards, these are my rules, how you should live and how you should govern, what's a crime and what should the punishment should be, and so on. But Christ, let's go through these. Firstly, let's just think about how Christ satisfied the moral law, how he fulfilled the law to the full. Well, of course, friends, he was pure and holy in everything that he did. He committed no sin. Not once did Christ ever break the law. Not once did he put a foot wrong. He obeyed it perfectly. Every single command, every single day, 24/7, within and without, he kept the holy law of God. That's why he could say on one occasion to the Pharisees, which of you convinceth me of sin? They could find nothing in him. Do you remember how they said to the blind man, oh, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. It's a saying of Christ. Well, that was a false accusation. They didn't really know. They thought he was a Sabbath breaker, and because he broke this Sabbath, he was a sinner. But he wasn't. He was free from all sin. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, we read these tremendous words. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ, when he came, the Son of God, he who is above the law, he who gave the law, when he lived in this world, he placed himself under the law. He lived subject to the law. He lived as one who had to obey the law in every point, and he did obey it in every point. He did it for us, that we may have that righteousness. But here we see he is fulfilling that moral law. But then he also fulfilled the ceremonial law, the washings, the sacrifices, the offerings that you read about in the Old Testament, the high priest and his special garments, you know, all those portions of scripture in Exodus and Leviticus. You may think, well, why is it so tedious to read all these things? Why do I have to go through all these things? It doesn't make any sense to me. Why did God put these books here? Well, they're actually full of meaning, friends. They're all full of meaning. They're all picture language types and shadows of things that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and do. This is when you read Exodus and you read Leviticus, that's what it's showing to us. God was using those means and outward, external things to teach the people of Israel. This is what the Lord is going to do when he comes. The Messiah is going to be like this, and this is his work that he is going to accomplish. So it was all in shadows and types and pictures for them. But now, since Christ has come, well, he fulfilled all those ceremonial requirements of the law. The ceremonial law is no longer in force today for us. Why not? Well, because we have the reality. We don't need the shadow. If you have a choice between the shadow of a person and the reality of a person, of course you're going to go with the real thing, isn't it? And now that Christ has come and fulfilled all those types and shadows that were represented there in the Old Testament, well, we don't need the ceremonial laws anymore. We don't need to bring the people in the Old Testament, the Jews had to bring an offering. They had to bring a lamb as a sin offering to the Lord. Well, we don't need to do that. Why not? Why don't we need to bring a lamb and sacrifice it as a bloody sacrifice? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed already for us. Christ has fulfilled that image, that type. And so we have the real thing. Christ has died for our sins. So this Old Testament ceremonial law, it ceased for us today because they have been fulfilled in Christ. And then that civil law, well, that's also passed because it was only for a specific time when Israel was that theocratic nation, but now the attention has switched since Christ's coming to the church and the church under God. Well, friends, all this begs the question, isn't it? Are we readers of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, or do we only focus on the New? You know, some people are like that. They only read the New Testament alone, and they stick with that. But if you do that, friends, if you skip the Old Testament, you're missing out on so much precious things, so much of a depth of rich knowledge is in the Old Testament. You know the famous, well-known saying, the new is in the old contained, and the old is by the new explained. In other words, you find all those doctrines of grace that are in the New Testament, you'll find them in the Old Testament as well. And how can you understand the Old Testament? Well, when you see what the New Testament is saying about it, the New Testament will explain those types and shadows. So we must, friends, be familiar with the Old Testament as well. But verse 18, the Lord goes on to say, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. One jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, a yoda. And one tittle, well, that was like a stroke or a curve on one of those Hebrew letters. And what the Lord here is saying is nothing in his law is unimportant. Not even the smallest part of it, not even the smallest letter is unimportant. And it's impossible for the least part of it to perish. And what the Lord here is saying is that this law of his will continue right until the very end of time. At the end of time, when this world as we know it will be destroyed by fire and will be purified, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Well, until that time, this law of God will always be here. It'll always be around. Some parts of the law, as Jesus is speaking, have been fulfilled already. We've mentioned some of them already. The incarnation of Christ is being fulfilled. Others are being fulfilled during his ministry. And at his death, and some more would come to pass. Some more would be fulfilled. At his resurrection, at his ascension, all these things are ongoing, and Christ was fulfilling those predictions. Later on, there's Pentecost, and then there's the spread of the church. That's ongoing. That's an ongoing prediction that is being fulfilled. And then, of course, there's one great thing at the very end of time, which is yet to be fulfilled, the day of Christ, the coming of Christ. Well, friends, till the end of the world, when that happens, then then we will no longer need the written word. We will have no need for these things. Everything will have come to pass. And then verse 19, for verily I say unto you, for whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Is there a least commandment? Is there a commandment that is less important than the others? Aren't they all equally important, we may ask ourselves? Well, it's true, friends. All the commandments of God are important, but not all of them carry the same weight. The rabbis, they were very finicky about these things, and they spent a lot of time looking into it, and they divided the law into 613 commandments, and 248 were positive, and 365 were negative. And they spent a long time, there were lengthy debates on this issue. Well, which is the greatest commandment? You remember even how in our Lord's time, on at least two occasions, Jesus was asked this question. One time, one person, a scribe said to him, a lawyer said to him, which is the great commandment? And on another time, a scribe said, which is the first commandment? So they were always thinking about these things. And you remember the Lord's answer, the first commandment, the one that carries more weight than others, is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And second is to love your neighbor. The Lord puts more weight on that first commandment, love for God. Oh, friends, how often people don't even think about that. When they think about the Ten Commandments, they're only thinking about the last six, our duty to man. And they forget that the weightier part of it, the more important part of it, is our love to God. But here the Lord does say there is a different measure, we could say, of weight, of importance to the commandments. Even on another occasion, when the Lord was condemning the Pharisees, he said of the scribes and Pharisees that they pay attention to tithing mint and anim and cumin and so on, but they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So there is some difference between the commandments. There, we could say there is a least and a greater commandments. But here in this verse, don't get it wrong, friends. It doesn't, when Christ says, he who breaks one of these commandments, these least commandments, and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean to say that a believer who does breaks the least commandments in heaven is going to be considered a least, the least person. He's going to have a lower place in the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it's saying. Or one who has been more studious, more conscientious about keeping the commandments, he's going to have a greater place in the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it's saying. In fact, perhaps the Lord, when he says kingdom of heaven, he's thinking more along the lines of that kingdom of heaven on earth that has already begun. But his meaning, friends, is more along these lines. This is what is God's estimation of people, how you respond to the law, how you treat the law is so important to him. Christ is saying, God admires not those who lay aside the law and treat it with some measure of contempt, like the Pharisees and scribes in the next verse, who had this sham righteousness. Well, they were not even in the kingdom of God. So for a person to lightly treat the law of God is in a really quite a dangerous position. And that's what the idea here is that Christ is saying. But those who do his commandments, those who teach his commandments, they will be regarded as great in God's estimation. Oh, friends, what can we say when today we have Bible teachers who are teaching us the law of God is not for today. The law of God is not for believers. You are under grace. You are no longer need to obey the Ten Commandments. This is exactly what Christ says. They don't keep the Ten Commandments themselves, and they're teaching men to do the same thing. Oh, we know the Ten Commandments are not to be kept in order to obtain salvation. We know salvation is by grace. But after we have come to know the Lord, they say, you don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. Whereas Christ says, you have to use it as a rule for your life, as a guide into holy living. This is going to be your aid. This is going to be your help in life. Of course, we don't trust it for salvation. So you have these teachers, and they say, well, it's okay. You can come to worship God on a Sabbath day or Sunday, Lord's Day morning, and then you can do as you like in the afternoon. You can go and play sports in the afternoon. You can go and watch movies in the evening. You can go out shopping and do whatever you like. Well, friends, they're saying you are not under the law. You don't have to worry about that fourth commandment. You can take it or leave it. These are they who break the commandments themselves and teach others to do the same. Oh, friends, we have to be wary of such teachers who lead us away from the law of God. But we have to also ask ourselves, what is my attitude to the law of God? What do I think about those Ten Commandments? That's what we're thinking about especially. Because it's so easy for us to slip into also a kind of take it or easy attitude towards it. Oh, it's only the fourth commandment. It's not really that important about keeping holy the Lord's day. It is, friends. It is. It's there in those ten. Or do I have, like David, can I say I have respect to all God's commandments? Do I treat it in a lesser way? One commandment is important. I'll follow that. I'll make much of that. But the other, I don't have to be so concerned about. Well, let's quickly move on to verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Our friends, This is nothing but a direct rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees. The Lord here is not teaching that the scribes and Pharisees have a righteousness, but yours has got to be better than theirs. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying they're trying to do their best to abide by the law. Look at them, look how diligent they are in keeping the law, but you've got to exceed and surpass their righteousness. That's not what he's saying at all. That would be salvation by works, trying to earn your way to heaven. Rather, Christ is saying, as you said already, this righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, it's a phony one. It's a sham one. It's all a fake. It's all a show. They're hypocrites. They're only play-acting being righteous people. They're not in reality, in heart, in soul, righteous people. But it's all a performance with them. That's what he's saying. They have the titles rabbi. They wear the robes. They do the ceremonials. They're engaged in the spiritual things. That's their full-time job. So you think that they are righteous, but they should be righteous, but they're not. And it was a rebuke to them. And what the Lord is saying is, you need a real righteousness, not a sham one like the Pharisees and scribes had. You need to have a real righteousness. And without a real righteousness, he says, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That was shocking words for the Jewish listeners who held the religious people and leaders in such high esteem. And that's why so many of the religious leaders even hated Jesus and wanted him out of the way. But he could see through their hypocrisy, and he called it out. He called it out. Oh, friends, there are some very gentle believers. Oh, they say we must never judge other people. We must never judge other Christians. We must never say boo to a goose. We must never say anything. Oh, I don't criticize other churches. I'm not judgmental. If they've brought the world into the church, if worship has become a concert, it's up to them. I won't say anything. I don't want to be judged. Well, friends, that's not the way to think. We need to be discerning. Look, the Lord himself is doing it. And pastors especially, and those who preach the word, have to warn the congregation, be careful of this kind of things. Be careful of error. Be careful. Evaluate things. Think about things. Think about what's happening in the church. This is something you need to avoid. You need the reality of a true spirituality. So there is a need for warning. There's a need for a discerning messages. But friends, there's also here a vital application for us all. We ourselves, I myself, must have a righteousness that is real. I must have a righteousness that is not phony, that is not an artificial righteousness. I must have a real righteousness from God. You know, in conversion, of course, we denounce our own righteousness. We don't rely upon our own righteousness. We see that God has provided for us a perfect righteousness in Christ. And in conversion, when we come to the Lord for the first time, yeah, we trust entirely in his blood for forgiveness and in his righteousness alone for acceptance. And that's alluded to here by Christ. But after we are converted, well, friends, there must be some real righteousness about us. That righteousness mustn't just remain by faith. It must be a part of us. It must be, we must, as God's people, be becoming really righteous. We are being made righteous. That's why Christ died, not only to forgive us and take us to heaven, but to make us men and women who are in actuality, in our daily life, righteous men and women, holy men and women. You remember the Lord's words in Peter, be ye holy as I am holy. That's the demand of Scripture, of the Lord. Here is a man, before he's a Christian, he lied on his CV. He was packed with things he never did. But now he's a believer. He deletes those lines when he's applying for a job. He cheated in his exams before, but now righteous living tells him he's not going to cheat. He cannot because he's pleasing God. He refuses to do that. He was unkind. He was nasty in the home before, but now he's a different character. Oh, he may slip up every now and again, but he repents. And he's trying to be a better husband. He's trying to be a better son. He's trying to be a better, she's trying to be a better wife, you know, in a real and felt way. He puts off the old man, he puts on the new man, and he tries to live out this righteousness. It becomes not only an imputed righteousness, but an imparted one, where it's visible and it's seen in a person's life. Do you remember what John said, the Apostle John? How can you tell a true believer? How can you tell a real Christian? Look at him, look at her. They're following God's commandments. They are holy. Not only they believe in Christ, yes, but they're also keeping the Lord's commandments. That's a true believer. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, the Lord said, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's what it is. And if it's in the heart, it's going to come out in the life. So friends, it's so important for us. Without a real righteousness. Oh, but what about the thief who died on the cross? Well, we're not the thief dying on the cross. He was on his last day on the earth. You and I, we're still here. We cannot use that, the thief, as an excuse for living as we like. No, friends, there must be evidence of conversion. And one of the marks, many marks, love for God with the Beatitudes. But you see a person, they're striving for holiness. They're striving to be like Christ. They're changing. Yes, they may fall, but they repent and they come back to the Lord and they try again to be better and better because there's this desire to be holy. Well, friends, may the Lord help us to see the relevance, the importance, the value of the Old Testament and of the law of God for our lives. Let's close by singing our final hymn, number 119, version 1. How blessed are they who keep God's word. Number 119, version 1.